Once again, we've been blessed with a new week beginning this morning, an opportunity to be together. More importantly, an opportunity to worship God together as He has called us to do on the first of every week. We're thankful for those who are visiting with us. We have several with us today, and we're grateful for your presence. We're encouraged that it's your desire to seek the Lord and that even as you may be traveling away from home, you've come here to do that with us. And we pray that the Lord will help us to edify you in that endeavor. It's good to see Jim's family with us this morning. Good to have you all with us. And we just pray that you'll be all here willing to open your Bibles and follow along with us. The reading that was done there in Romans chapter 2 will be part of our study this morning. We are preaching through the book of Romans. We're studying through the book of Romans, seeing Paul's declaration of the gospel in that great letter. And you'll follow along with us in the text. It'll help you greatly to understand. And our desire is to know what would God have us do. And so we have to have our Bibles open to know that. We've already been looking at the fact that this gospel is to the Jew first and also the Greek. What we'll be looking at specifically today in Romans chapter 2 is that there is no partiality with God. That has always been the case. The gospel is universal and brought to light the idea of the universal salvation, that God is really reaching out to all mankind. But it's not a concept that's new to the Bible. In the Old Testament, God did have dealings with the Gentiles, and He did have a law He expected them to obey. The Bible is written to show us who the Christ is and how He came about and why He came about. And so the Old Testament tells the story of His people and that brought Him about. But there is an entire history of God dealing with the nations that is only briefly touched on in the Bible. But Paul will bring to light the salvation that has been made available to all in Christ and to the Jew and also the Greek. What we saw in the introduction is Paul declaring that the gospel reveals the fact that the righteousness of God is from faith. This power of God to salvation is extended by faith to all who believe. It is not, even during the time of the law of the Jews, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, wasn't by the law. The law was important to bring people to proper faith and to bring them to proper action. But He was justifying men on the basis of their faith through that law, not on the basis of that law itself. As Paul is setting up his argument, he's showing that all are condemned. There is no partiality with God in saving because there was no partiality with God in condemning. All are condemned. The righteousness of God is revealed as being from faith because His wrath has already been revealed against all men, all ungodliness, and people who suppress the truth. And as we saw last time, the idea that they're suppressing the truth shows that they did know the truth. Even before we were converted, we knew the truth of God. We could tell in our own consciences when we did things that were approvable or disapprovable. In fact, all men, including ourselves, had become without excuse, Romans 1:20 says, because we rejected the righteous judgment of God. How did we do that? Well, we did things and approved in others, depending on if they were our friends or not specifically. We approved things that we knew were really deserving of death. We practiced things knowing they were wrong, knowing that a holy and righteous God would disapprove. We did them anyway. And so we condemned ourselves in that, and we'll see that a little more closely today, and that left us without excuse. When God says, did you know that was wrong? We couldn't make an excuse. We'd have to say, yes, I did, and I did it anyway. Today, what we're going to see then is if all men are without excuse, then you too. And we'll see specifically a couple of groups that perhaps Paul is referring to. You are inexcusable if everyone is inexcusable. In fact, that's the same phrase. You're inexcusable because you're without excuse. You have done things that are inexcusable, whoever you are. Specifically in Romans 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Let's continue the reading here down through verse 11. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. The fact that you know enough to judge somebody else for doing wrong proves that you know the righteous judgment of God. Even people who are not Christians, and sometimes the first ones, will pass judgment on others. Now, that is wrong. And most of the time what we get in our society is, you are wrong, you Christian, for saying I can't do this. Or for saying that I should. But if you can pass judgment, and you'll do something that's against your own judgment, you have just condemned yourself. If you fail to live up to the standard you set, you've condemned yourself as a sinner. And if you fail to live up to a standard that's higher than yours, you certainly have condemned yourself as a sinner. In Luke chapter 18, we love to pick on this guy perhaps in our lessons because he is such an obvious target. Even the Lord showed us this example, and I don't mean the Lord was picking on him, but he's showing so much of what we see in ourselves even. And he was using this as an example so people would see in themselves the way they try to justify things that are unjustifiable. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 and following, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you notice there in verse 11 what this man was doing? He says, I'm not like this unjust person. He made himself a judge. I can judge that this person is unjust, and so I'm so glad I'm not like him. But Jesus said the judge in that case isn't the one who went down justified. Isn't that interesting? Another word for judge is a justice. We have justices of the peace. We have the Supreme Court justices. They're judges. They're people who are set up to defend the law, but all they are is flawed men. And they have to be governed by the same laws they defend. And so if you can stand and say, you're unjust for doing this, yet you go home and do it, you are also now unjust. Justice works that way. The righteousness which is from the law, and that's what Paul will be talking about here. The righteousness which is from the law talks to everybody. The law says don't run the red light. Doesn't matter if it's the judge who runs it or the guy who lives across the street from him. They've both broken the law. God is the only one who will judge by truth. The judge may know enough people he can get out of paying the fine for running the red light. He's sure happy to make you pay it because that's helping pay his bills. But he might be able to get out of it. But God will judge by truth because God is truth and God has revealed the truth. His nature is to judge by truth. And in fact, it's God's judgment that makes sure that even the judges are objectively judged. It's not just some shifting standard that comes along. God has set a standard. His standard, by the way, is not the Jewish law. That's not his standard. His standard is something that Paul will be bringing out here that is brought to light by the gospel. His standard is seeking him in faith, whatever system you happen to be under. And we're under the system of Christ, but we still have to seek him by faith. That's how God will objectively judge. And here's the point in all this. Knowing the law so well that you can judge others by it does not make you a good person. So many self-righteous, as this Pharisee, thought, well, because I know how bad it is to do all these terrible things, then God's going to give me a break if I've done a couple of them. I haven't gone and killed anybody. How do people justify themselves when you begin to talk to them about religion? Well, I'm not like my neighbor. He's got four wives. I know a guy who killed a guy. He's out on the street still. I'm not like him. So God will have to count me as righteous. No, he won't. No, he won't. Just because you know someone else is doing wrong doesn't make you more right because you haven't done the extreme things that person's done. You also have to do what the law says, not just know what it says. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 speaks of being doers, not merely hearers. Paul will use that same phrase as we're looking here in Romans chapter 2. It's not a question of how much Bible do you know, and you can rest on how great you know the Scriptures. It's a question of how much are you doing of what God has asked you to do. It's easy for the judge then to think, well, I'm going to escape judgment because I know so much. And what I want us to see is, this is talking both to Jew and Greek. Remember, the Greeks, with their Gnostic and their Gnostic philosophies, thought, we've got this enlightenment that's even beyond what the Jews had attained to. We know what morality is. A lot of great moral thinkers among the Greek philosophers at this time that thought they had done it, they had made it. And they became ascetics or stoics, and they did away with the things of the flesh so they could grow in their spirituality. But they still condemned themselves when they would do things they knew were condemnable. So the judge thinks, I can escape judgment because I know the righteous judgment of God. But if we're talking about a system of law, if I've messed up one time, I'm guilty, and there's a punishment that comes on me. Because God is righteous and God is just. And he'll say, justice demands payment. You're going to pay it. But then verse 4 comes along. And this is setting up where Paul's going with his argument. Verse 3, he said, do you think you're going to practice these things and escape judgment while you're judging others for doing them? Or do you despise the riches of goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God, not knowing that this goodness of God leads you to repentance? God has given you mercy. The reason, O judge, that you haven't paid the penalty already is because God is being merciful on you. Some had seen that his forbearance on them, especially the Jews. Some saw that his forbearance proved they had escaped his judgment. Remember when the waves of Babylonian captivity were coming in? The first wave was carried off, and then the false prophets began to say, his hand has been lifted from us. God has punished us for what we did, but we're going to be fine. He took those evil people away. We that remain are the faithful. It turns out the ones that remained were the ones that were being judged, because when Nebuchadnezzar came back, he was going to kill them. There were three waves going into captivity. Jeremiah remained behind saying, give in when he comes. Go with him. This judgment is from God. And they said, oh, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's a traitor. God has taken what he's going to take. We're all going to be fine. We're going to stay right here in the promised land. God had been forbearing with us, and so that just proves that we've escaped. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, even in the New Testament age, some had this concept of God because he seemed to be taking an awful long time to judge sin. And Peter simply reminds them, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises of judgment or otherwise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God extends his mercy in the hopes that people will change and that he can reach out and save them. But what happened, especially with the Jews, they had despised this mercy. Over and again, he extended them opportunity to repent of their sins. And they said, well, since he's not going to judge me for that one, maybe I can get away with one more. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul deals with that particular argument as he's fleshing out the gospel doctrine. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? There's a dying to sin because of God's mercy. He's reaching out in forgiveness and long-suffering. You stop doing what was wrong. Don't say, well, he forgave me once, he'll forgive me again. I think I've told you of a man who during a conversation with me one time, when we were talking about a specific sin he was involved in, said, well, God forgave David for worse things than that. I'll just ask him for forgiveness later. That kind of attitude is despising God's mercy and long-suffering and forbearance. It's rejecting what he's offering, which is opportunity for repentance. But here's the point that Paul's making with all this, especially verse 5. Their impenitent heart and hard hearts was treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If they are so bent on a system of law where they say, we know the laws and all of you are guilty of them, forgetting that they're guilty of breaking them as well, if they're insistent on a system of law for salvation, their only hope is wrath. All it means is every time they say, we want God to judge by the law, they're saying that he's going to have to judge everything I did wrong too. And so there's this great storehouse of wrath they've built up against themselves. The idea that Paul's making here is not that we want to build up good works on one side and then bad works over here and hope these are a little more. This is not at all Paul's point. What he's saying is, if you insist that law must be the basis for justification, you're condemned. Because you know you haven't kept the law. And so all you've got is a storehouse of wrath. You haven't got a storehouse of justification. The law can't justify anybody. The law won't say to the one who ran the red light, there's another law that says go ahead and run the red light. There's not one. The law can't justify the red light runner. The law can exact a punishment. You owe me $120 or whatever it happens to be. It can only condemn. So if you desire judgment based on law, here's your hope. Wrath, because if you want a judgment based on law, God's going to render according to your deeds. And if you've broken the law, he'll render to you as a lawbreaker. That's a frightening, frightening concept. We need to make sure we don't miss that. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 2. You who think you're the judge, you are condemning yourself on this system of law. Because the law judges all men, including the judge, according to your deeds. Romans chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, as Paul is fleshing out again the gospel doctrine, the gospel idea, he talks about this. Romans chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. And the point is, if he keeps the law, then he'll live. If he breaks it, he's done. That's the righteousness which comes from the law. But the hope is, Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. There's a new righteousness. It's being revealed. Romans chapter 1 said it's a righteousness by faith and not by law. Paul wants them to understand and not miss the need for an importance of a righteousness of God that comes from faith and not from law. And so he's setting up his argument to impact them straight between the eyes. Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, David certainly understood the blessing of judgment from God, of righteousness from God that comes from faith. Here's a man who sinned horribly, and it's written for all posterity to see. And as he begged God for mercy, he understood the blessing of God's mercy and a judgment based on his faith in God rather than on his imperfect law-keeping. Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. To him who does not work, works of the law, but believes, has faith, on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He doesn't base it on a law system. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. In a system of law, lawless deeds are not forgiven. They're exacted punishment for. David was not stoned for his adultery with Bathsheba. There's one he got off. David was promised to be the one who brought the Messiah. There's another. The blessings he got, why? Not because he was a perfect law keeper, but because he was a man after God's own heart. He made amends when he broke the law. So God's righteous judgment will come to all. And what he says in these verses 7 through 11 is he's giving these two scenarios. You've got on one side those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. I want you to notice that. They're patiently continuing in doing good because they're looking for glory, God's glory specifically, or their own in the end. They're looking for honor and immortality. Those are things that God is offering. They're seeking God. That's what that's describing. There's another side, though, verse 8, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. Now you notice, even in seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, there's a need to do what's right. Paul's not saying throw a law out the window and don't obey it. He's saying you must obey it. But your basis for obeying it is because of the one who gave it. not because of the list of things itself. You're seeking to please the one who gave the law. You're by faith observing the precepts. And so, there are these two sides, the ones who continually seek to do what's right or those who continually seek self. That's what it comes down to. Even a law system is self-seeking. How often does Paul talk about how he could boast in the law? If he wanted to, he could say, I kept it perfectly. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. Anybody thinks they've got righteousness according to the law, I've got it more. That's what the Jews were doing. The Pharisees were notorious about this. Now, I can show you how often they kept the law. The rich young ruler, I've kept all these from my youth, O Lord. What do I need to do now for inheriting heaven, eternal life? Well, go sell all your possessions. His focus was on the law. He went away sad when he had to focus on the Lord. Couldn't do it. Again, the point here is not that salvation comes by law. In fact, it is that salvation does not come by law. Abraham, in patient, continuous, sought to do good, but he wasn't a perfect law keeper. In fact, the law of Moses hadn't been handed down at the time of Abraham. But his faith was accounted as righteousness for him, even though he stumbled. He stumbled and he came back seeking for God's forgiveness and seeking the one he had sinned against. And we already pointed out how David did that. They did not expect to be saved because they were perfect. Here's the point. No one can belong to Christ and pursue a life of vileness. 1 John 3:7 says, he who practices righteousness is righteousness. The one who does what's righteous, that's a righteous person. Well, the man in Christ doesn't have to be flawless in works. He won't be. He's a sinner. He must be one who pursues holiness. We've talked about that many times before here. It depends on what are you seeking for in life. The man or woman who is outside of Christ, this is the kicker, will have to face the demand for flawless living. If I'm not living by faith in Christ, if I choose to do it on my own, I've got to go before God and say, look, I didn't break any of your laws. I can't do it. No one can do that. But that's what I have to do if I choose to do it without Christ. Those outside Christ choose to stand on their own performance. Do you see how that becomes self-seeking and not God-seeking? I've got to make sure that I do all of these things so I can say at the end, look what you owe me, God. I have not broken any of your laws. Well, that right there is arrogance, by the way. You've just broken one. There's no way to do it. You can't do it. In fact, part of the setup was to show men they could not do it on their own. They needed God for their salvation. Without Christ, they have only their own record to appeal to. Without Christ, transgressions are imputed, as David was talking about. But to those who are justified by faith in Christ, sins are not imputed. Now, David was talking about being justified by faith before the Christ had come, but his hope was in the Christ who was to come as he was seeking God. His hope was not in the law. In fact, he made that very clear, because if his hope was in the law, he was condemned as an adulterer and as a sinner in other ways. So you've got this juxtaposition between either the patient or the self-seeking. You've got then the reward, or the what comes to them, either eternal life for those who patiently seek glory and immortality, or indignation and wrath on those who seek themselves, on every soul. It's the one who does evil. Think about that. If we're not working the righteousness of God, we're doing evil. There are many good, morally upstanding people in the world who are not seeking the righteousness of God. We would be loath to call them evil because they're not out murdering and raping and pillaging. But the Bible says they're working evil. They're not working good. We need to call sin, sin. Even lesser sins, as we might see them. They're doing evil on one side, or they're working what is good. Now notice it doesn't say working the law, keeping the law, because Paul's going to make a general statement in a moment about just righteousness of God in general. And here are those who are working what is good. They're seeking God. They're not doing it by the law because there are Jews and Greeks involved here. And they're going to be judged by the same standard. The Jew thought, we've got the law, we've got all the benefits. Paul's saying no. God's righteousness, everybody had. And everybody had the same benefit before it. Because there is no partiality with God. And as I said, as we look at all these things, that should be a frightening statement in the end. If the law's going to come down hard on the Greek, as the Jew just hopes it will, it's coming down hard on the Jew as well. There has got to be a better way. That's what Paul's pointing at. And there is. It's judgment based on faith and not based on perfect law-keeping. The Jew has to see this point. So, you're inexcusable. But here's the issue. It's the ones who do the law, not just the ones who hear it. He's talked about that already. You know what the law is. Why aren't you doing it? Doers are the ones who will be justified. Let's read verses 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Think about what's being said here. The Jew thought the problem the Gentile had was the Gentile didn't have the law. Christians sometimes think, I've heard this expressed, and one of the lessons we dealt with not long ago is what about those lost in deep dark Africa? People sometimes think the problem is they don't have the gospel. It is a problem, but it's not the problem. The problem is sin. It's not a lack of having a written code. It's sin. With a law or without law, and I put that in quotes for a reason, sin is what condemns. That without law we'll see is rubbish. As Paul goes through here, he'll say, even the Gentiles, they were a law unto themselves. They could say something was right or something was wrong. Without a written code, they knew because God had shown it to them. Remember chapter 1? What may be known of God is manifest in them. He made them in his nature. Man knows right from wrong and then chooses to do wrong and condemns himself. So the problem here is sin. I'm not saying the gospel doesn't need to get out. It absolutely does. But it's not a lack of gospel that's killing people. It's sin that's killing people. The gospel's the only remedy. That's why the gospel needs to get out. The point is, God knows how to justify the one who does what righteousness requires. Again, not the one who knows what righteousness requires, but the one who knows it and does it. Paul says that both Jew and Greek have heard God's law. They accuse one another or excuse one another in their own consciences even, based on some code. Where do they get that? This is the moralist argument that sometimes we use when we're speaking with atheists. Why do you think good people do good things? Why do some people choose to do bad things? How do we know the difference? If there's no greater overarching morality, if there's no sense of consciousness that God has given us. The atheist has a hard time with that argument. The point is, Paul is saying God has given a consciousness to all. And some will accuse themselves in that. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Paul is citing one of their own poets there, and he says that we are God's offspring. They had come to that understanding. These Athenian philosophers had come to the understanding that they were children of the gods. They knew there was something greater, something that was giving them a moral compass, if you will. And he says, even in your own philosophy, you know this. So, where does that bring us? The problem is sin. God will be able to justify the one who does what's right, even if he doesn't have a written code of law. How's God going to do that? All will be judged by Jesus. It doesn't mean Jesus is going to come and do the judgment, although that is true. What this means is, according to my gospel that Paul's declaring, the gospel declares that law will not be the basis for judgment, but faith in Christ will. All will be judged by faith in Jesus is the idea here, not by keeping law. Jew and Gentile alike. It's a faith-based judgment. It is true that Jesus will be the one who judges, even according to the gospel, but that's not the point that Paul's making here. He says what the gospel declares is that there is a righteousness of God that is apart from law. It is a righteousness of faith, specifically in the gospel, of faith in Jesus Christ. Before that, it was faith in God and his promises, which led to the Christ. Now, here's the problem. Among the Jews, that God has been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them, because they haven't been perfect law keepers. So let's look and see where this condemnation comes down now. God is blasphemed. The Jews up to this point would have been agreeing with what Paul is saying very heartily. Amen! Get those Gentiles. They should have known better. We didn't have to go out and proselytize. They should have known. Because God gave them a moral law. But then, verse 17, it turns on the Jew. Verses 17 through 24. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. You who are a Jew, you are the man. The Gentile is too. But Paul doesn't want the Jew to miss it. He's done what Nathan the prophet did with David. Let me tell you a story. Let me show you how it all works. And David says, well, yeah, get him. Nathan says, you're the man. And Paul says to the Jew, you're the man. That guilty judge, it's you. It is the Gentile, but it's you also. In fact, you Jew have a deeper knowledge of God's truth. And you still disobeyed, so you have absolutely no excuse. The Gentile could say, I wasn't sure. I was kind of fuzzy on the details. The Jew can say, after we studied Leviticus, we know the details were very clear. Very clear. And so what we have here, in a very shocking way, in a profound way, the Jew dishonored God when he rejected the law of Moses. Paul says here that the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles. Well, how is that? Well, we talk sometimes about Christians that aren't doing what they're supposed to, and people talk bad about Christ because of that. That's one way that God is blasphemed. The Jews weren't doing what they were supposed to, and people talk bad about them. All through history, we have instances of that. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. It's even worse than that. Look with me in Ezekiel 36. This is a reference that I think is being made here. Certainly, Isaiah 52, as we won't have time to read all that, but Isaiah 52, 3 through 5. But right now, let's look at Ezekiel 36. Because this makes the picture very clear what's being talked about. Ezekiel 36, verses 16 to 23. Remember that God said if they were disobedient, He would send them into a foreign land. He would send them and destroy them by the hand of captors. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. Now listen, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of His land. Do you notice that, verse 20? It's not that the Jews themselves were profaning His name, by mouth, but by what they were doing, the people then looked at them and said, those are God's people, and they've been yanked out of His land. What kind of God is that? They're profaning God. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. God is talking about He's going to bring them back. He's going to save them. He's not doing it because of them. He's doing it for His namesake. Because when He had to judge them because of their sin, when He punished them in their sins, other people saw that and blasphemed Him. What a terrible God. You know that non-Christians do that today when they think about the judgment that is to come, the judgment of absolute justice and righteousness that is from God. They say, how can you love a God who's going to send people to hell? And they will blaspheme God because men are sinners. How wrong is that? Paul says there's a problem with this thinking. It's your fault that God has to judge, and you're letting God be blasphemed every time you sin. You wretched Jew. and Paul will call himself one in chapter 7. I don't mean that to be racist against the Jews. I mean, you had every right to know better, and you were wretched in rejecting what God had said. And here's the point. God gave them this law, but it didn't affect them. They could keep it on the paper, but they never put it into their hearts. How often does God talk about the law that he desires to be written on their hearts? He's going to give them a new covenant, he says in Jeremiah, not one that stays on the tables of stone, but one written on their hearts, so that they won't have to go out and say, "Know the Lord," because everyone will know them from the least to the greatest. How? Because they'll know him because the law will be on their hearts. That's what God always wanted. A Jew is one who is one inwardly. That was the reading we did before the lesson this morning. I don't have time to go back and read that again. But the idea is that the Jew is made a Jew through this process of circumcision. That is, he's born into the family, by chance perhaps, you would see, by the providence of God. Then he passes through the process of circumcision, but that circumcision doesn't mean a thing unless it's coupled with the doing of the law. Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So this uncircumcised person, he doesn't have the way to rest on the laurels that you do because he's not a Jew. He wasn't born into the Jewish nation. He doesn't have the covenant right. But if he does what the law says to do, he'll be able to say, "Look, I'm better than you, you Jew. I've done what God has asked, and I did it just because of my own good conscience. I didn't have the written code, but you had it, and you disobeyed it." I want you to think about this, and this is important. Circumcision is something that's invisible. Who would know? Very few people, intimate family members perhaps, would know that you had been circumcised as a Jew. The point is, God wasn't wanting some outward symbol. He was wanting something that you would know that was meant to change you. Change your heart, not just your flesh. Who knows you've been baptized? Who knows for sure you've been baptized? The ones who saw it happen are very few people, typically. And you. It's an invisible thing to the majority of people we come into contact with, just like circumcision was invisible for the Jew with the majority of people he came in contact with. But has it made a change in you that's visible? Because the Jew who was circumcised but did not change, did not act like a circumcised Jew, the law did him no good. And the Christian, he's had this invisible change happen, but hasn't made some visible changes in his life. His faith in Christ isn't doing him any good if he's not obedient to it. We need to think about that. Remember, Paul's writing to Christians here. He's making this connection for them, although he wasn't explicit about it. The one who is seeking justification by law, in the end, Paul says here, is seeking praise from men. Remember that it's self-seeking. Whether or not you're seeking praise from yourself, to be able to say, "Look how good I've kept the law," or from others with whom you're comparing notes to see who's kept the law better, Paul says, "I excelled above all the others at my age." He kept the law better than they did. He studied it more than they did. He knew it better than they did. And he got letters from the religious leaders to go to Damascus and persecute Christians. If you're seeking justification by law, you're seeking praise from men. You want men to say, "Yes, you've done what the law says." But if you're seeking justification by faith, the only one who can justify you by faith is God. And so you're seeking praise from God. Verse 29 of Romans 2, "He is a Jew who is one outwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So often those verses are used to show that we better not be telling people you've got to follow the doctrine exactly because you're making people follow the letter and not the spirit. That's not the point. The doctrine has a specific purpose. It is meant to guide people in doing what is right. The law was meant to guide. They'd better be doing it. But they'd better be doing it from the heart. Paul will say later, "You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You did what you were supposed to do, but you did it for the right reason. Your spirit was involved, and not just your being able to read and know letters.
That's the point here. If you're seeking by faith, then you're seeking your praise from God. There's the terrible truth. As many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. There needs to be a system that can help us. We are lost if law is all we have. Our only hope is wrath. However, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, not from law. There's the hope. As many as have sinned can count on the righteousness of God. And if that righteousness comes by law, as many as have sinned can count on being condemned. They'll perish. They'll be judged. But this new righteousness of God, at least this righteousness being revealed, not a new righteousness, a righteousness that's being revealed through the gospel, speaks in terms of salvation to everyone who believes. It is a salvation of faith and not of law. There's nobody here today that has not sinned. Paul will bring that point out more clearly when he gets into chapter 3. But even our own consciences accuse us. Sometimes they excuse us. Sometimes they say, oh, it's my parents' fault. I was raised in a bad home or whatever. That's a way to try to salve our conscience. But we're salving our conscience because we realize we did something wrong. Our conscience first accused us, and then we went and tried to excuse that accusation. If your conscience accuses you, you need the gospel offer of righteousness, that is justification, from faith. Because if you know of one thing you've done wrong, the law will condemn you. You don't want that. What's needed is that you would believe and obey Christ in faith today, and that by patient continuance in doing good, you will seek Him, and seeking glory, honor, and immortality through Him. We'd love to help you do that this morning. Our desire is that these studies through the book of Romans will help you understand the true meat and potatoes of the gospel. Why was there such a need for the gospel? Everybody's lost otherwise. If it matters that we keep a list of all the good things we did, but we know there's a list of all the bad things we did, doesn't matter how big we pile this list up, one bad thing separates us from God. One thing condemns us if we have to be judged on the basis of law. I don't want that. But in truth, God never expected it to be that way. He has always offered salvation by faith. Again, it doesn't mean we don't have anything to do. He sent His Son to pay a terrible price for the sins of humanity. His Son came and bled. He died for us. He shed His life, as we'll be seeing in Leviticus chapter 17. He gave His blood to pay the price that we deserve to pay. That's the punishment, by the way, that the law exacts. That there is blood that's needed for the remission of sin. And it's your blood and it's my blood that was needed. But in God's righteousness and His justification, in His making me just before Him, He accepts the blood of Christ in my place if I obey Christ. Won't you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came and He paid that price for you? Won't you come repentant of your sins? Enter into the waters of baptism to have those sins forgiven. If you would do that this morning, we'd love to help you. If as a Christian you have fallen away, you've been disobedient, God would have you patiently continue to seek Him. If we can help you do that, if we can lift your hands up, if we can pray with you, if we can encourage you in any way to do what God wants you to do, please come forward now while we stand and while we sing in order to encourage you.